I think this is becoming more and more a significant factor in our work, this idea of working together as a team in a band of men. Doug Sparks, as you know, is heading up the European phase of OTC. And I got a letter from Doug just yesterday. I want to share a couple things with you in it, and then mention something on this matter of teamwork. Dear Leroy, I've just returned from Holland and Norway, and it is thrilling to see what God is doing in opening doors for ministry. I'll be sending you a detailed outline of the present ministry opportunities, though there will be some changes. We approach the dates of Norway and Holland. This should be basically it. This letter is primarily to request prayer from the staff concerning the possibilities to minister among the Norwegian military. And this is an important thing with him because he ends the letter also by saying, well, buddy, we want to get this letter off so that we'll reach you before staff conference is over. So he has a prayer request here. One chaplain, Reverend Austad, is right in Oslo ministering to the elite of the Norwegian army, the King's Guard. John Ove Larsen, Norway's leading evangelist, believes Reverend Austad will become the second Hallesby of Norway. He is a young fellow in his 20s and is very open to Dagfinn and the NAV approach. Another military base that is opening to us under the chaplain Nordbo is an officer's candidate school where the Crown Prince attended in the Norwegian Army. The base also has paratroopers, and they expect 500 new recruits on July 5. Another chaplain, then another chaplain, and he goes on down the list here of all these military bases that could well open up to him. We are asking two things. One, to be allowed to work under and with the chaplain and his regular program to stimulate interest and to help him in his work. Two, to be able to talk personally to soldiers who are interested in spiritual things under the supervision of the chaplain. We do request prayer from the staff that God will work in the Supreme Commander's heart and that permission will be granted. The OTC project could be used of the Lord to open the door of the Norwegian military for a continuing work. If this happens, it might be the beginnings of open doors in other European military situations. Let's pause for a word of prayer and ask God that He would open these doors for Doug and that He might give them opportunity to go in there and minister in this team effort they have in the OTC. Our Father in Heaven, we do pray right now for Doug Sparks. We thank You that in Your economy You have permitted this letter to get here before staff conference is over. And so we as a staff can fulfill Doug's request and pray for him and pray as a staff for this opening in the Norwegian military ranks there in Oslo and in and around that area. We do pray, Lord, that You'll open the heart of this chaplain and that we might be able to fit into his regular program there and help him in his work. And secondly, that these men would be able to talk personally to many hundreds of men in the military in Norway. We pray for their continued preparation, and we ask that Thou will bless mightily Dagfinn and the men around him as they look to Thee for this provision and the opening of this pool of manpower. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, the reason I mention this is because must be a month and a half ago, Doug Sparks wrote, and he said, Leroy, what we're doing is we're trusting that the OTC will be used of God to develop the whole concept of team ministry in the places where we'll be working throughout Europe. We're having people coming from many countries in Europe, and we want to instill this team principle in their hearts. And the best way to do it is by observation. But we also will be preaching on it and sharing our hearts on this thing from the Word. And any ideas that you have that you could share with us, jot them down in a letter and send them back. Now, I don't know what you do when you get a letter like that. Personally, my heart sinks. Because here, God has led a guy to write and ask for help on something that is a big subject. Well, shall I just write down a couple, three ideas and send it back, or what shall I do? One Saturday, I got up real early, got my Bible, got a few books that I've read on the subject, and put together the thoughts on teamwork. What it is, why leadership in a team is necessary, how to form a team, why form a team, the demands of teamwork, and I bundled this up and sent it off to Doug Sparks. And that's what I'll be sharing with you this morning. You'll be reading Doug Sparks' mail this morning. Teamwork. And by the way, he said, don't overestimate it. Put in the simplest things you've... If something looks obvious to you, include it anyhow. So if this all is very obvious to you, it's simply because I didn't trust Doug Sparks. I wasn't sure he knew it. So that's the way we work it. First of all, what it is. What is teamwork, anyhow? Well, I looked it up in the dictionary. It's work done by a number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. That's pretty good. The number of men, number of associates, all subordinating personal prominence to the efficiency of the whole. And then throughout Scripture, there's the idea of being yoked together. And on that matter of a yoke, I might just mention this. I studied this thing when I did this study on teamwork, this business of a yoke. You know, take my yoke upon you. Let's hook an ox up to a plow. And let's tie the plow to the tail of the ox. Or to the back leg of the ox. An unbearable burden for the poor old ox. The only way that an ox can do this work and get through the job and bear the burden that is his to do is through a yoke. That's, you know, kind of the... It's a thing to make the burden light and easy and lift the weight. Well, I think this is what a team does. We get yoked together. This, of course, is the idea of this band of men that Lauren wrote this article for, I think, in Eternity Magazine. And Webster points out that to band means to unite in a troop, a company of persons united for a common purpose. Now, in music, a band is a group of men playing their instruments so that the total sound is right. It's not every man over here playing his loudest and his hardest, but he plays so that the total sound is right. Not each man playing his loudest and his best, I might add, but with disregard for the other man. Now, Philippians 4:3, it says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. Paul had a yoke fellow, someone that he felt yoked to. In Acts, these phrases stood out to me in the little study that I did, and I'm sure many of you have heard this, because I've been in your area and mentioned this in conference or something. But the phrase is singleness of heart, one mind, one spirit, one accord, one soul. And the disciples were of one soul. Can you imagine that? People being so close together that they're of one soul, or one spirit, or one mind. These people are yoked together for a common goal. Now, some Old Testament verses. I just looked through the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 7:4. Bands of soldiers for war. I think that illustrates it. Or 1 Chronicles 12:23, bands that were ready, armed to the war. Or 2 Chronicles 26:11, a host of fighting men that went out to war by bands. 1 Samuel 10:26, a verse that most of us have memorized. A band of men whose hearts God had touched. Psalm 34:3 and Psalm 133:1. And then in the New Testament, an interesting verse, 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. And you have the idea of the harmony of the body and the working together, each part doing that which it is to do and makes up for the other one. In fact, that whole passage down through verse 27 points out that we should function as one, interdependent on one another, all working to accomplish the objectives of one head. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Or John 17:21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Or one other verse, Romans 15:5-6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant that you be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, men not only following the same leader, but men knit together in heart, soul, mind, spirit. And this is contrary to man. This whole thing that I just mentioned is contrary to people. I read a book one time on this, and this is what the book, one of the sentences in it. One of the heaviest crosses borne by the leader comes from the perverse disinclination of the human species to work in harness and cooperate with others in a common goal. The perverse disinclination of the human species to work together in harness and cooperate with one another in a common goal. This is a perverse disinclination. This does not come naturally. Now, in a book called A Soul with a Sword by A.G. Lee, this quote, "Unity can only be realized by action. The only true unity is spiritual unity. But there are lots of queer notions as to what is meant by spiritual unity." This man was writing, by the way, out of, I think, years of experience in the mission field in China. This is an old, old book. "There are a lot of queer notions as to what is meant by spiritual unity. As if it were a kind of perfume which came down on people when they stood together and joined hands. But spiritual unity comes only in action and service. It cannot be absorbed passively. Only along the line of service can we look for real unity." And then he has a number of other things to say, but I'm not going to take the time for the whole quote. But he talks about the power that men feel when they band together in some high goal and band their hearts together to accomplish that goal. And he says they find themselves lifted along as by one man, by power and enthusiasm, which they know and is beyond them. Now, why is leadership necessary for a team? Why can't we just kind of all function, but there's no leader? Well, I believe that the Old Testament has a number of interesting verses on this. The Old Testament, God raised up men to provide leadership for his people. "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, that he may go out before them and come in before them, that he may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd." Numbers 27:15-17. Another one, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Judges 2:16. And by the way, he didn't do it by bringing men in from the outside. He raised up men from among their ranks. And in this room today are men who in just a few short years will be holding positions of major leadership in the NAV ministry as we continue this whole proposition of decentralization. Some of you will be called upon to assume some chores that are of major responsibility. And it will be from among our own ranks. We won't be imparting leadership from without. We'll be raising it up, and God will be providing his own leadership from the ranks of the people sitting right in these chairs in this room. Well, Ezekiel 22:30. "I sought for a man among them to make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, and I found none." Remember Judges? The tragedy of this book, how sick you get reading that book. You know the problem? In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21:25. "Moreover shalt thou provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of this and that. Exodus 18:21. That's why I believe that leadership for a team is necessary, because it's scriptural, because the Old Testament teaches it. Well, how about the New Testament? Well, we find the same principle, Ephesians 4:11-12. Divinely appointed leadership for his people. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I don't know when you did your last study in Titus, but in my last time through Titus, an interesting thing was pointed out to me by the Lord. Titus 1:5 shows us that Paul sent him to Crete to do two things: to shape things up and to get someone in charge. He had two jobs down there in Crete. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, shape things up, get things back in order, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And one of the things that caused Jesus Christ's heart to be moved with compassion was when he saw people without a leader. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. People wandering around with no leadership caused the heart of Christ to be moved with compassion. Matthew 9:36. So, leadership for a team is because it's scriptural. The Old Testament, it's full of it. The New Testament points it out very clearly. But this is leadership, not domination. And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people, and will serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they shall be thy servants forever. 1 Kings 12:7. 2 Corinthians 1:24 says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. This is one of the jobs of the leader, just to go around and help these people and keep them encouraged. You see, people have a Lord. They don't need another Lord running around. There's one. And Christians know him. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. 1 Peter 2:25. They have a shepherd. They have a bishop for their soul. This is Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:5-6. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Followers of us, not servants of ours, but followers of us. You can also look up Matthew 23:8-11 on this same principle. Note also 1 Peter 5:1-4. I jotted this down in the Phillips. Now may I, who am myself an elder, say a word to you, my fellow elders? I speak as one who actually saw Christ suffer, and as one who will share with you the glories that are unfolded to us. I urge you then to see your flock of God is properly fed and cared for. Accept the responsibility of looking after them with willingly, and not because you feel you can't get out of it, doing your work not for what you can make, but because you are really concerned for their well-being. You should aim at not being little tin gods, but examples of Christian living. You should aim at not being little tin gods, but examples. And of course, you're all familiar with Luke 22:24-27. From Matthew 20:24-28, which talks about that the one will be great, will be the servant and minister of all. Walt Hendrickson sent a book to me last summer, and I couldn't get my hands on it through the summer because, first of all, Don McDonald read it, couldn't lay it down, one of the other guys in the office got a hold of it and read it, and finally I got it in the fall and read it. A book called Marine by Burke Davis, The Life of Chesty Puller. It says one of his greatest touch was his earthiness. His ability to make men feel that he was one of them. They They'd literally gone off to Moscow with him. Then he gives an example. Soon afterwards, when Loomis was waiting in a long line before a tiny PX in a coconut grove, patiently enduring the delays to buy paper and soap, Puller fell in at the end of the line. This is General Chesty Puller we're talking about. Fell in at the end of the line. A new second lieutenant strode up, shouldered his way through the line, shoved aside 2 men at his head, and demanded service. Puller seized him by the shoulder, spun the young man about, and to the delight of Loomis and all the other enlisted men in the line, said sternly, "Now get to the end of the line where you belong." Puller was no little tin god. Puller was one of them. Happened to have a different responsibility than the rest, but he was one of them. And the men knew it. Here's a quote by Phillips Brooks in a book called Lectures on Preaching, which you can still get. It's been reprinted. It's an old one. Lectures that Phillips Brooks gave at Yale University back in the, I forget what date. Long ago. I guess it was published in 1871. The fact is, I skipped one. I think that as we study the life of Jesus, we admire above almost everything the way in which he was once the leader and the brother of the men he taught. He spake as one having authority, but always his power was brought near to men by the complete way in which he made himself one of them. We are leaders of the people. That is a fact. Woe to our life if for any feeble, false humility we abdicate that place. We must be the leader. But our leadership must be bound with brotherhood. There is no real leadership of people except that which comes as the leadership of the incarnation came, by a thorough entrance into the lot of those that we would lead. Follow that. Jesus Christ so identified himself with us that he bore our sin. Complete, total identification with us. Now, the basic quality of a team leader is humility, and he leads basically by example. He's not behind them pointing the way or hollering at them to get going, but he's out leading. A humble man setting an example and serving others. Now, why? Well, here again is a quote from A Soul with a Sword by A.G. Lee. The fact is, God himself is a servant. Now, in my church, we have this list of things that God is. But here's what A.G. Lee says. The fact is that God himself is a servant. God is love means God is a servant. He lives to serve, and he has been serving men right down the ages. Bethlehem and Calvary are not isolated efforts on God's part. They form simply the greatest manifestations in time of something fundamental and eternal in God's character, something so wonderful and beautiful that at times the very thought of it fills me that I can think of nothing else. God, in the very foundations of his being, is a servant. And so, by serving, we put ourselves in tune with him. Are we talking about this extra power that comes when we band together and we have a servant spirit? Now, listen to this. The music of service strikes deep, rich chords in the heart of God, which vibrate in sympathy. And then he goes on with other things. How unlike God we are. We come roaring up to the nav hole, and we're busy. We've got supper awaiting and a key men's meeting down here, and some little kid down here on the street says, "Well, Mister, could you help me my wheels off my tricycle?" "Don't bother me, son. I'm busy. I'm the big wheel leader in this area, and I am off my way to a key man's meeting." And off we go. We go up to the Lord and we say, "Lord, hate to bring this up again, but the wheel's off my trike." You know what happens? Stop the world. The Lord bends down, fixes that broken trike for I don't know how many, the umpteenth time, pats us on the head, gives us a little word of encouragement, says, okay, now, go play. God bless you, son. Has God ever failed to do this? How unlike God we are. This is one of the basic qualities of leadership, a humble servant spirit. The second one is faith. This man knows and has a deep conviction from God that he is on the right track, headed in the right direction. And he goes ahead in spite of opposition, trials, danger, you name it. And he refuses to be ruffled by every wind that blows. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed by the king of Assyria and for all the multitude that is with him. There's more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh. Okay, that's an established fact. With him is the arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles for us. And then this fascinating thought. And the people rest themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, man of faith. 2 Chronicles 32, 7 and 8. One man said, if a leader believed all the gloomy reports, he would do nothing but sit around and wait for catastrophe. I think that's right. If you did nothing but believed all the gloomy reports that came to you, you'd just sit around and wait for catastrophe to strike. A man who tries to eliminate every last bit of chance, who tries to reconcile every possible pro and con before proceeding to act, who shrinks from going counter to the wishes of any advisor, has no business being a leader. Faith in God has to come in here somewhere. And Hebrews 11, I believe, holds the secret to leadership, or at least another secret. By faith, he moved ahead. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith. Moses, his great motto, you know, have faith, we'll travel. He didn't have any idea where he was going or what he was going to do, but just by faith, he struck out. And the third thing is an objective. You've got to know where you're going. I'll read this and I'll tell you who said it. Life is monotonous if it has no goal or purpose. When we do not know why we're here or where we're going, then life is full of frustrations and unhappiness. When there is no goal or no overall purpose, people generally concentrate on motion. Instead of working toward an ideal, they keep changing the ideal and calling it progress. They do not know where they're going, but they're certain they're on their way. Those who have no ultimate destiny in life can never say they are making progress because there's no fixed point. They can never say whether they're getting their goal or not. Life under these circumstances is boring. A sculptor, after hacking and cutting away on a block of marble all day, was asked, what are you making? He said, I really don't know. I haven't seen the plans. Do you ever get the idea that sometimes the way it is, you're out there hacking and playing, you know? Maybe if we get the headlights on the front, like Lauren talks about, rather than on the rear, this will help us some. By the way, that was Bishop Fulton J. Sheen in a life called Life is Worth Living. I mean, a book called Life is Worth Living. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Did he have an objective? Yes. Another short quote. Joy means, now get this, joy means the perfect fulfillment of that for which I was created and regenerated. Not the successful doing of a thing. We may do 10 things well and find no joy in it. Why? Because it's not related to the thing that God put his hand on my life to do. The joy of our Lord had lay in doing what the Father had sent him to do. And he says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Have we received a ministry from the Lord? If so, then we have to be loyal to it and to count our life precious only for the fulfilling of that ministry. This does not imply there's a great big campaign of service marked out for us, but it does mean that we will have to ignore demands for service along other lines if we are to experience the joy of the Lord, which comes from doing the thing that God has sent us to do. That's from Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highness. Now, in this matter of an objective, there are only two essential qualities. One, the capacity to know what this mission is in specific and exact form. I think Laura was getting at this yesterday when we talked about a job description. And secondly, an inflexible determination to circumvent, sweep aside, or destroy all obstacles to accomplish what he has set out to do. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Hebrews 11, 33 and 34. These people had an inflexible determination to circumvent, sweep aside, or destroy any obstacle in their path to do the thing that God had sent them out to do. And I have a number of passages written down here, and I'm not going to bother to read them because I don't want to take a lot of time here. Our time is going, and I'd like to get out a little early, but let me give you the references. Acts 21, 10 through 14. And Colossians 1, 28 and 29. The life of Paul. Matthew 16, 21 through 26. John 17, 4, which is very short. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And of course, John 4, 34, the life of Jesus Christ. Or 1 Chronicles 11, 4 and 5, the life of David. 1 Chronicles 11, 4 and 5. He has an objective, and nothing swerves him from it, neither opposition nor glorious opportunities. And when he gives his mind to think, he thinks about this objective. And he is the direct opposite of the dreamer, whose thoughts are not concerned with action. His cause is dominated by a few simple ideas that have to do with accomplishing the big idea and allows nothing to sidetrack him. Sounds like we're talking about Dawson Troutman, doesn't it? It was pointed out that Edison took money for inventions in small installments, so that he wouldn't have to think about what to do with all that money. He was afraid of getting involved in too many things and become indecisive and dreamy. Remember at Dawson's funeral, Billy Graham said, people come to me and they say, that Dawson Troutman, he's got a one-track mind. And I tell him, thank God, I wish I could get on that same track. This one thing I do. Now, how to form a team? I believe that banding men into a team is not hard, but few men seem to be able to do it. We've talked about an objective. Well, this objective, the men must be given an objective that is actually attainable, and yet is big enough and exciting enough to warrant them giving their life. Billy Graham told the story of the missionary, you remember, who was serving in the Middle East, and the oil company says, we'll give you this many thousand or that many thousand. He kept upping it by thousands, and the man kept returning it down. And finally they said, well, what's the matter? Isn't our price right? Oh, your price is right, but your job is too small. I'm a missionary. This man had an objective. He had something that captivated his heart, and no amount of money could swerve him from it. Somewhere along the line, he had come across the idea that he was in God's business. An objective. Secondly, get them praying together about accomplishing that objective. Share an objective with people, and then get them praying about accomplishing that objective. Thirdly, get them studying the Bible together. Not on this objective, but just the Bible. Just get them studying the Bible together. Praying together every week. Studying the Bible together every week. And go out witnessing together, and we lead them out every week. And fourthly, and by the way, I've skipped a lot of things that I had down here to say on that, but just those ideas. Fourthly, keep the group, or this band we've got, small and hard. And I don't think I can overstress that. Keep it small and hard. Because to bring the wrong man into your band, into your team, means to give the leadership to that man. When you bring the wrong man onto the team, you automatically give the leadership to him. And the least mature man is now running the team. And the reason for this is because every time you want to plan a thrust or something, you have to relate it. Well, now, wait a minute. Should we do that? I wonder if so-and-so will understand. Or I wonder, maybe we shouldn't do that because he would. And he is now running the team. Well, Deuteronomy 20, of course, is the chapter that tells about the principles of war. Deuteronomy 20, God's principles of war. And it states the old DGIWTHH principle, which we're all familiar with. What? The old DGIWTHH principle. Don't get involved with the half-hearted. And the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, what man is there that hath built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another dedicate it. And what man is there that hath planted a vineyard and hath not eaten of it? Let him also go and return to the house. What man is there that hath betrothed the wife, not taken her? Let him return to his house, lest he die and another man take her. See, God is looking for people who have their mind on the objective, on the goal, men who have their hearts in the game. Men who are loyal to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Judges 7:3. Isaiah 8:12-13. Now, why form a team? Well, if it's true that we're interested in a team function, and we train men, man to man, to function as a team, the most effective way then to provide future leadership is with a team ministry, so that they can see what we're doing. And Jesus left us with this simple idea that a few men carefully trained are far more effective than many people superficially trained. And of course, the most effective way to train is by carrying it out in actual life situations. Well, Mark 3:14, he ordained 12. Interesting, he didn't say one there. He ordained 12 that they might be with him, that he in turn might send them forth to preach. He was training future leadership. Secondly, power. Power. Jim Peterson pointed out to me that two men working together are not one plus one, but two squared, the effect of their lives. Four men is not one plus one plus one but plus one, but four to the fourth power. The power of these lives. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall by the sword. Leviticus 26:8. You can also jot down Deuteronomy 32:8. And Genesis 11:6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, what they've imagined to do. God gives us his idea of the power of this united effort when these people are one. Now nothing will stop them. The power comes. God indicates here his evaluation of the power that comes when man band together. You can also jot down, if you like, Philippians 1, 27 and 28. And the third reason for functioning together as a team is because I believe it's scriptural. Psalm 133, 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And another one, and by the way, these I got from Roger Anderson, traveling from Dottie's home down in whatever that town is, by the lake there, over to Madison, Wisconsin one day to see the White Houses. Roger and Jerry Marshall and I went down and we were talking about this. Roger said, I believe that it creates an atmosphere that really helps us just keep the basics in our lives. And I believe that's true. And it used to bother me why I would need the social pressure of the group to make sure that I got my study in Titus 1 done that week. Doesn't bother me anymore. I believe that's the way God has set it up. We are interdependent upon one another. We need each other. We need each other's stimulation and help. Let's face it and count on it and do it. And quit lashing ourselves over the fact that we can't go out for 2 months and get Titus 1 done every week. See? Nuts. we need each other, we might as well face that fact and function together then as a body. It keeps us in the basics. Two are better than one. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Another thing this team thing does, it keeps us from sin. Riding along in a bus in Korea. Here was a guy back here and somebody here and a couple there, and just the atmosphere of having a few people around of like heart. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. And I believe it also stimulates our faith and gives us encouragement and keeps us on the track. For by wise counsel shalt thou make war, and in the multitude of counselors there is safety. Proverbs 24:6. There are two demands of teamwork that I have jotted down here. I'll share those. One, of course, it demands sacrifice. There's no way out of it. If every man is going to play his instrument so that the total sound is right, there's going to be some sacrifice involved. Now, the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things they possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Acts 4:32 through 37 is the whole passage. And I jotted it down, by the way, in all four translations, in that translation, King James and RSV and so on, because each of them bring out a little different idea. It's interesting how this passage brings out the unity of the team, the sacrifice of the team, and the power of the team. And I believe these things are tied together. And when we're functioning as a team, my own desires do not come into the fore, take the preeminence, but are subordinated. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 20-23. But sacrifice is part of a team effort. And secondly, in the thing that we're talking about, it demands a military outlook. You remember the passage Lauren put up here on the whiteboard the other day, Philippians 2, 25. In the Phillips, it says he was a brother, a fellow worker, and a comrade in arms. King James says a brother, companion in labor, and fellow soldier. There are lots of brothers. Down in my Sunday school class, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. The thing that gives us that relationship is because we have one Father. That means that we're all brothers and sisters. Then there are a few co-laborers, fellow laborers in our work, and we could name them. Gene Warren, and Dr. Dave Stewart, and Marv Ladner, and Bud View, and around the country there are co-laborers with us, just fellow laborers. But gang, we are the fellow soldiers. And we must function in this team that we're talking about with a military outlook. People that have shared our dangers, people that have shared our trials, people that have burned their bridges. A fellow soldier burned his bridges and so on. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him, who hath chosen to be a soldier. Well, so much for Doug Sparks' mail. This is a study that I did, and it was of help to me, and I trust it's been a help and blessing to you. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the privilege we have of co-laboring together in the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.